أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you back to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. In our previous episodes, we discussed the Prophet's attempts to seek refuge with some of the neighboring tribes outside of Mecca. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was unable to soften their hearts to Islam. And at this juncture, we see that Mecca is no longer suitable or safe for the Prophet or his followers. For the past 13 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was preaching the message of Islam. His words, unfortunately, for the most part, fell on deaf ears. And it became clear that no one else was going to believe the Prophet. Quraysh was becoming increasingly hostile, and there were calls for the Prophet to be put to death. The Prophet's life is now in grave danger. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is now planning to make a permanent hijrah, to emigrate permanently from Mecca towards Yathrib. Now, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi choose Mecca? Inshallah, we'll discuss that shortly. But one of the reasons why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi decides to leave Mecca, to leave his birthplace, to leave the city which houses the house of God, in addition to the safety concerns that he had, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he did not have the freedom to propagate the message of Islam in Mecca. If you recall, the Prophet was under a blockade. He was only allowed to leave the Shi'ab of Abi Talib during certain months, and for the most part, the Prophet did not have the freedom to move about and to speak in public spaces. And because the religion of Islam is a universal religion, if the Prophet had remained in Mecca, essentially he would be depriving others from hearing the word of God. Furthermore, we see that the Muslims, the Prophet recognizes that his own followers are reaching their breaking point. You have to understand, brothers and sisters, that it's been almost a decade of non-stop persecution. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi knows that he sees in his followers that they need some relief, that they cannot endure any more suffering, and perhaps they may lose their faith, they may relinquish their faith if we do not come up with a permanent solution. So the question is, why Medina? And I think, you know, based on what we discussed in our previous episodes, we have some idea as to why the Prophet chose Medina. Now, obviously, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi had a base of supporters now in Medina. There were a number of Muslims who had embraced Islam. So the Prophet has a support system in Mecca. Now, one of the reasons why the Prophet chooses Medina, you know, in addition to the fact that he had followers there, the Prophet actually wanted his place of hijrah, the place that he emigrates to be relatively close to Mecca. So Medina offered that geographic proximity to Mecca. And the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wanted to be relatively close to Mecca was so that he could monitor and keep a close eye on the activities of Quraysh. You know, Mecca is, you know, an important city. The Prophet's arch enemies are in Mecca. And, you know, as the saying goes, keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer. So the Prophet wanted to have a pulse on what is happening in Mecca, because that could potentially have an impact on the Muslims in Medina. So the Prophet wanted to know about the activities of Quraysh. When the Muslims were in Mecca, for 13 years, they were not allowed, they were not permitted to retaliate against the aggression of Quraysh. By moving to Medina, and of course the Prophet and the small community of believers, they did not have any way of defending themselves. They had no leverage over the Quraysh. However, when the Muslims settle in Medina, being in Medina gives the Prophet and gives his followers some leverage over Quraysh. How so? If you recall the caravans of Quraysh and of the other tribes, they had two trading expeditions, two annual trading expeditions. In the winter time, they would go to Yemen. In the summertime, they would travel and their caravans would move towards Syria. Now, the Syrian trading routes passed by Medina. So the idea was that if Quraysh continues with their aggression, we can block those trading routes. So the Quraysh, to preserve their own economic interests, they have to be careful about provoking the Prophet and the Muslims. So now the Muslims have at least some leverage over Quraysh. Of course, many of the residents of Medina had embraced Islam, so that was an important factor in the decision to emigrate to Medina. And in addition to that, Medina offered religious freedom. As you know, brothers and sisters, what makes Medina unique and a favorable place to emigrate to is because there was no supreme judicial authority in Medina. Medina was not like, you know, the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire, where you have a government that could restrict your freedom. Medina was a place where the Prophet and the Muslims could practice. The Prophet would have the freedom to speak publicly, to propagate the message of Islam. So for that reason, Medina was quite a favorable place for the Prophet and the early Muslims to emigrate to. Now, just a little bit on just some background information on Medina itself. Now, in terms of the geography of Medina, and this is important for us to know, especially when we speak in the near future about the battles of Islam. Medina, geographically, is, if you look at the landscape of Medina, it's surrounded to the south, the east, and the west by large tracts of volcanic rock. And this is why that area is known as Al-Harra. You know, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the narrations mention that Yazid sends an army into Medina to pillage to raid and to pillage the city. And this became known as Waqi'atul Harra. So it's in Medina, but it's called Harra because of all of that volcanic rock. So the only way to enter Medina is from the north. So again, this is also perhaps another reason why the Prophet chose Medina. It's because it provided that natural protection. So the only way to enter into Medina was from the north, between Mount Uhud and the western Harra. From all of the other directions, the city was guarded against attack. So it had these natural safety features, if you will. And there was a Jewish diaspora in Yathrib. There are three Jewish tribes that live in Yathrib: Banu Nadir, بنو قريظة and بنو قينقاع. And they all lived along the eastern Harra, and they had their own fortresses and settlements. The Aus, which is, we know that the Aus and the Khazraj are the two main tribes in Yathrib, and between them there was a long-standing civil war. The Aus lived in close proximity with Banu Qurayza. And as you'll see, as the story of the Seerah develops, many of the pagans in Yathrib were pretty well versed when it came to the Torah because of their interactions with the Jews. So oftentimes questions would be posed by Muslims and even others that were that are fed to them by some of the Jewish scholars. So the Aus lived with the Jews and they had an alliance. There were certain agreements that they had with Banu Qurayza. The Khazraj occupied the central and western portions of this area. And the Khazraj numerically was actually three times larger than the Aus. And if you recall from our previous episodes, this is perhaps why Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was at least the interim king of the Aus and the Khazraj. The Khazraj were much larger in number. The best farmland was in the northwest portion of this area, between the western Harra and Mount Uhud, and in the southeast at Quba. Now the Jews had control over all the best farmlands. They were the wealthiest. Now, in terms of the religion, the religious demographic in Medina, the Aus and the Khazraj were almost exclusively pagan. Of course, the Prophet had a growing base of supporters. And for the most part, the Aus and the Khazraj followed the same religion as the Quraysh in Mecca. They worshipped the most important idol in Yathrib was Manat. As we mentioned, the main idols were spread out throughout Arabia. We mentioned that in Ta'if, they had Al-Lat. In Yathrib, they have Manat. Now, one question that arises here is that why did the Jews not influence them to abandon the worship of idols? We know that Judaism is a monotheistic tradition, but you see that they don't seem to have any influence on the Aus and the Khazraj. You know, there are a couple of reasons why this may be. Number one, we know that traditionally the Jewish community is not a religious community that engages in proselytization. They don't proselytize. They're not interested in recruiting people to their religious tradition. And in addition to that, from the perspective of the pagans, Judaism was seen as a foreign religion, whereas paganism was seen as indigenous. Paganism to the Arabs was the religion that was passed down by their forefathers, whereas Judaism was fairly new and it was seen as a foreign religion. In terms of the economy of Medina, now, one of the differences between Mecca and Medina is that Mecca is a merchant town. It's a business, it's a trading district. Whereas Medina is, we can describe it as agrarian. It's a primarily agricultural economy. And their most important fruit was the dates. They were famous for their dates. There was an abundance of water and fertile land, which gave Medina a greater potential for development than Mecca. Mecca was crowded. You know, Mecca is basically a bustling city where all of the property is already bought up, and you don't have the same open land, you don't have fertile land. Whereas in Medina, there is this opportunity for expansion. But for the most part, a lot of the land in Medina was not cultivated. It was underdeveloped. And one of the reasons why you have all of this land that is uncultivated and underdeveloped in Medina is because accessing underground water required digging wells. And because of the volcanic rock, it was very difficult to get to water. So this is one of the, so it required a lot of manpower to access the water that was buried in the volcanic rock. And this, you know, this goes to show how much effort Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam used to put in to dig those wells throughout Medina. Another reason why a lot of the land in Medina was untapped was because the Jews owned the best land. They grabbed the best land, and their wealth led them to hoard, price gouge, and indulge in usury. Oftentimes, some wealthy Jews would own land. They would not make use of it. They would hold on to it in hopes of flipping it, and they would sell it. They would offer it for exorbitant amounts of money. So you have a lot of this land that's essentially untouched and untapped. So going back to Mecca, before the Prophet emigrates, before he goes on his hijrah, and this is also, you know, the mark of a great leader, he ensures that all of his companions leave Mecca and safely arrive in Yathrib. So the Prophet stays back and he helps others relocate from Mecca to Medina. Now, there was a gradual hijrah that takes place before the Prophet actually departs Mecca. Abu Salama and Salama, who are both from the tribe of Makhzum, so they both are part of the same tribe as Abu Jahl. Abu Salama and Salama, they were amongst those who went on the emigration to Abyssinia. They went for the hijrah to Abyssinia and they returned. Abu Salama and Salama, when they returned from Abyssinia, now you can only imagine from the perspective of Abu Jahl, who was the arch enemy of the Prophet. So two members from his own clan convert to Islam, they escape and they emigrate to Abyssinia. When they returned, of course, they were chastised. They were punished by Abu Jahl and the Makhzum tribe. After the first Aqaba pledge, Abu Salama and Salama, who later on becomes the wife of the Prophet, and Abu Salama actually is martyred in one of the battles of Islam, they decide, Salama and Abu Salama, they decide to emigrate to Medina. But Salama's family bar her from leaving. And then Abu Salama's family take their son Salama from her. So imagine, you know, the torture and the abuse that Salama faced. Her husband, he goes on the hijrah, he leaves. The family of Salama, they keep her, they essentially imprison her, and they take her son away from her. So Abu Salama leaves while Salama remains under house arrest until eventually, you know, she's sobbing and weeping until some members of her tribe, they feel sorry for her and they send her back her son. You know, they tell Abu Jahl that, you know, she's only a woman. Why are we doing this to our own, you know, our own people? So they send her son back to her, and then Salama and Salama, her son, they travel from Mecca to Yathrib to join Abu Salama. Now, after the second Aqaba, which we spoke about in our last episode, when the Prophet sees that there is a viable base of support in Medina, he orders the Muslims, he orders his followers who are in Mecca to flee. He tells them that you need to escape. It is no longer safe for you to remain in Mecca. And he says to them, and this is recorded in the books of Sirah, He says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ قَدْ جَعَلَ لَكُمْ إِخْوَانًا وَدَارًا تَأْمَنُونَ بِهَا. God has provided you with brothers and homes in which you will be safe. So the Prophet is saying to them that I'm not sending you, you know, to an unknown place. You have fellow Muslims who are there, who are waiting to receive you, and you will not be homeless. You will have places to stay and you will be taken care of. Now, one of the things that's largely unknown to many Muslims is the pact of brotherhood that took place in Mecca before the Hijrah. When we think about the Mu'akhat, the pact of brotherhood that the Prophet established, we think of the pact of brotherhood in Medina, that when the Prophet arrives in Medina, he establishes brotherhood between the Muhajirin and the Ansar. But in reality, that is the second pact of brotherhood. The first pact of brotherhood was established by Rasulullah in Mecca to strengthen the bonds of the Muslims before leaving for Yathrib. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that it's not easy to pick up and essentially be uprooted from a city that you've been living all your life. So there was a lot of anxiety among the Muslims about what life is going to be like in Yathrib. You know, many of these people are native to Medina. For their forefathers, generations, they've lived in Mecca. And the hijrah to Yathrib is not a temporary hijrah like the hijrah to Abyssinia. This was going to be a permanent emigration. It's a permanent move. It's the start of a new life. So to quell the anxiety of the Muslims and to make them feel, because many of them were being disowned by their tribes, in order to make the transition from Mecca to Medina smoother and to make the hijrah psychologically easier for his followers, the Prophet establishes brotherhood between the Muhajirin who are about to leave and depart Mecca. So the Prophet assigned the emigrants a brother. He paired them together so they could look after each other. That yes, you may no longer have the protection of your tribe, but there is a new brotherhood that is now being established. And that is the tribe of Islam, the bond of faith. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he pairs the Muhajirin together, that they should look after each other. They should treat each other as their own flesh and blood. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for instance, he paired Hamza, his uncle, with Zayd ibn Haritha. And this shows you the great foresight and the great vision of the Prophet. Hamza comes from the prestigious clan of Bani Hashim. You know, Hamza is a noble. Zayd ibn Haritha is the adopted son of the Prophet, who is a slave, who was an ex-slave. So you see, the Prophet is establishing brotherhood between people who are from very different socioeconomic classes. And the message here is that whether you are from a noble tribe or you're a slave, Islam is the ultimate equalizer. So the Prophet, he pairs the Muslims together. He pairs Abu Bakr and Umar together. He pairs Uthman ibn Affan and Abdurrahman ibn Auf together. He paired Bilal and Ubaidah ibn al-Harith. Again, Ubaidah was a cousin of the Prophet from his father's side. Bilal is a slave. So you see the Prophet pairing masters with slaves, freemen with slaves, nobles with people who don't have any, who don't come from a noble lineage. And all of this is being done to cement into their minds the idea that the most important relationship that we have is, or there are relationships that are based on faith. And after the Prophet pairs the Muhajirin with another Muhajiri, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, is left by himself. And perhaps others, some of the other Muslims, were wondering why the Prophet did not assign anyone to Ali. And when Ali ibn Abi Talib asks, you know, why he was not assigned a brother, this is where the Prophet says, "Oh Ali, do you not like? Would you not like to be my brother?" And subhanallah, this right, this name of the of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, where he's the declared brother of the Prophet. It was not only the Khilafah that was usurped from Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen after the death of the Prophet. Even this title was not honored. After the Saqifah, and when they tried to get the Bay'ah to force Amir al-Mu'mineen to give allegiance, and they threatened, when the Imam said to them that what will you do if I don't give allegiance? They said that we will kill you. And the Imam said, you know, how could you do this when I am the Abd of Allah, I am a servant of Allah, and I am the brother of the Messenger of Allah? They said to Amir al-Mu'mineen that as for servants of Allah, yes, you are a servant of Allah, but you are not the brother of the Messenger of God. When the Prophet, on at least in the first pact of brotherhood, and the second, as we will see, he refers to Amir al-Mu'mineen as his own brother. Now, one of the things that's mentioned in the story of the Hijrah, and this is what's mentioned in the Sunni narrative, is that all of the other companions of the Prophet, they emigrated from Mecca to Yathrib secretly, meaning they fled secretly. But according to the Sunni narrative, Umar ibn al-Khattab was the only companion of the Prophet who was so courageous and fearless that he announced to the Quraysh that I am going on Hijrah, I am emigrating from Mecca to Yathrib, and if anyone tries to stop me, I will kill him. And therefore, this is one of the virtues of Umar ibn al-Khattab, that he emigrated, he went on Hijrah from Mecca to Yathrib publicly, and he was fearless, while everyone else did it in secret because they were afraid. Now, we, of course, reject this narration because we believe it's a fabrication. And the reason why we reject it is not because we have any personal grudges against anyone. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at, if you recall, brothers and sisters, when we spoke about the conversion of Umar ibn al-Khattab to Islam, we saw that even in the narrations found in Sunni hadith literature, that Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he converted, he had to hide in his home. He took refuge inside of his house. He was hiding inside of his home, and he was afraid to come out until Al-As ibn Wa'il granted him protection. And only then was he able to come out of his house. So why is it, if Umar ibn al-Khattab was so brave, why was he not this brave when he converted? Why did he need Al-As ibn Wa'il to grant him protection? Why is it also that if Umar ibn al-Khattab is this fearless, where was the fearlessness when the Prophet and the Bani Hashim were sanctioned? Why didn't Umar ibn al-Khattab deliver food to them and say to the Quraysh that I am going to deliver food to the Muslims, and if anyone tries to stop me, I'll kill you? Where was Umar ibn al-Khattab during the blockade? Why do we not see the same courage and bravery in any of the future battles of Islam? So this shows, brothers and sisters, these are attempts to portray Umar ibn al-Khattab as a courageous companion of the Prophet, to put him on par with a warrior like Ali ibn Abi Talib. But this is not what we see. This is not consistent with what we see from Umar ibn al-Khattab, from his conversion story, or even in any of the battles of Islam. So we categorically reject such reports. Now, Ibn Hisham, in his seerah, he records some of the great struggles that many of the companions faced in their attempt to escape Mecca. You know, the hijra in and of itself was, you know, put them through great hardship. Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'a al-Makhzumi, and you can only imagine what it was like to be a Muslim who belongs to the same clan of Abu Jahl. You can only imagine. So Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'a, he was a Muslim. He wanted to escape, to go on hijra to Yathrib. He was tricked by Abu Jahl into returning to Mecca. We don't know what he said exactly. And when he returned, they basically apprehended him and they placed him under house arrest. So you see, Abu Jahl would not even allow his own clansmen who were Muslims to leave and to relocate. He punished them. Suhaib ibn Sinan, we spoke about him when we discussed the early converts to Islam. He was Roman and he was a wealthy man in Mecca. He was one of the wealthier companions of the Prophet. And he was prevented from leaving Mecca with his wealth. They basically said to him that you cannot take your wealth with you to Yathrib. You know, it's not like today where we can just do a bank transfer. People literally would have to carry their gold and their silver and their valuables. They would have to mount camels with their valuables if they wanted to relocate their wealth. They did not allow Suhaib to take his money with him to Yathrib. So what did he do? He gave up his wealth in exchange for safe passage out of Mecca. And this was, you know, this was a great sacrifice. We have to acknowledge the great sacrifices of some of these companions. Of course, later on, you know, Suhaib becomes quite close to Umar ibn al-Khattab. He distances himself from Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he's actually one of the individuals who leads Jama'a prayer when Umar ibn al-Khattab, after he was stabbed. So Suhaib was definitely aligned with the people of Saqifah. But nonetheless, during the hijrah, he does something that impresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this also shows you that, you know, just because you in the beginning of your life, you know, you may start off on the path of righteousness, but we always have to ask Allah for husn al-aqibah, to have a good end. So when the Prophet learned that Suhaib had given up his wealth so that he could safely exit Mecca, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said, Suhaib struck a profitable deal. Suhaib struck a profitable deal. He repeated this twice. And indeed he did. Yes, he gave up his dunya, but what greater wealth is there than to join Rasulullah in Medina and to live alongside the Prophet and to establish a new community with the Messenger of Allah, to have the privilege of seeing Rasulullah, hearing the Messenger of Allah. This is worth the dunya and everything in it. Now, as you can imagine, brothers and sisters, when the Muhajireen were arriving in waves to Yathrib, you know, there was no hotel in Yathrib. The Muhajireen literally had to stay in the homes of the Ansar. Narrations mention that Hamza, he stayed with As'ad ibn Zurara, who was, we mentioned the story of As'ad, how he met the Prophet and converted, and he was perhaps the first convert from Yathrib. The bachelors, you know, many of the early Muslims were not married. They were bachelors. The bachelors stayed with Kulthum ibn Hidam, who was also a bachelor. So they also took this into consideration. Families stayed with families. Bachelors stayed with bachelors. So all of the companions of the Prophet had exited Mecca. They were settling in Medina. And now there were only three individuals remaining in Mecca. Except, of course, there were a few who were under house arrest, but the ones who remained, who were not under house arrest in Mecca, was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Abu Bakr. And inshallah, in our next episode, we'll speak about why Abu Bakr was there, what is the Shi'i understanding of his him accompanying the Prophet. Inshallah, we'll delve into more detail in our next episode. Now, regarding those who were barred from leaving, now some companions were placed under house arrest. They were not able to go on hijrah, and many of them were disappointed and they were frustrated. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He reveals two verses from Surah An-Nisa, verses 97 and 98. So these verses were revealed around the time that the Muslims were going on hijrah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فَأُولَئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Those whose souls the angels take who have wronged themselves, the angels will ask them, what were you into? What was your situation? They will reply, we were oppressed in the place that we live. We were being exploited. The angels will ask, was God's earth not vast enough for you to emigrate to another place? They will wind up in hell, and what a terrible place to wind up. And then this is the verse that essentially consoles those who were under house arrest and who are not able to join the Prophet, at least immediately. So those who choose to live in a place where they cannot practice their religion, and they die in a state where they were not able to practice their faith, they are blameworthy. But there's an exception. There are some people who are oppressed and exploited because it's not in their hands. إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا. So those who willingly, who voluntarily live in places where they have to compromise their religious values, they will be punished by God because they should have moved, they should have relocated. But not those men, women, and children who were truly oppressed, who could not fend for themselves and could not find a way out. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals a verse acknowledging that, giving consolation to those Muslims who were under house arrest, who felt bad that they could not join the messenger, but Allah essentially tells them that you are not blameworthy because this is something that is out of your control. So as the hijrah is happening, the gradual migration of the companions, the elders of Quraysh, and when we say the elders of Quraysh, we're referring to, the narration say, those who were 40 and older. The elders of Quraysh, they met in Darun Nadwa. Darun Nadwa was that ancient parliament. It was a place where the elders would have their town hall meetings. They would come together to make important decisions about, you know, the politics of Mecca, and, you know, they would discuss current events. So the elders, they come together to decide what to do about the Prophet. Abu Jahl, he stands up and he addresses the gathering. I'll only recite the English for the sake of time. He says, O Quraysh, nobody among the Arabs is more beloved to God than we. Subhanallah. You know, it's the same mentality as the children of Israel. They think that they are the chosen ones. So Abu Jahl, he says, nobody among the Arabs is more beloved to God than we. We are the people of God. Arabs come to us twice a year and honor us. You know, Hajj and Umrah. here in the sanctuary of God, no one dares to touch us. We were always like this until Muhammad ibn Abdullah grew up in our midst. We used to call him Al-Amin. We used to call him the trustworthy, the righteous one, for his righteousness and surety and truthfulness. Then he came into his prime and we honored him. And then he claimed that he was a messenger of God and that news from the sky comes to him. He called us idiots. Of course, this is not true. He's fabricating against the Prophet. The Prophet never called them idiots. The Prophet criticized their belief system, but he didn't call them idiots. But nonetheless, Abu Jahl is trying to incite violence against the Prophet. Abu Jahl says he called us idiots, denounced our gods. He corrupted our youth and created rifts in our society. And he believed that our elders who had died are in fire. They're in Jahannam. Nothing he has said was more heinous than this. Abu Jahl is saying that there's nothing that insulted us more than when the Prophet said, our forefathers are in Jahannam. Now I have an idea to deal with him. Abu Jahl proposes. He says that we should hire an assassin. Let's hire someone. Let's elect someone to kill Muhammad and finish the job. Some of the other elders were uncomfortable with that proposition. They said that let's just put him under house arrest. We've put many of his followers under house arrest. Let's do that. Others suggested him, let's just banish him from Arabia. Let's banish him from Mecca and the surrounding areas. Some narrations, brothers and sisters, mention that Iblis was at that gathering in the form of an old man. Sheikh Al-Tusi rejects this. He said that he doesn't have enough evidence to suggest this. But nonetheless, there are narrations that mention that Iblis was there. According to this narration, Iblis, who took the form of an old man, he proposes that one man from each clan should kill him together so that Beni Hashim have no allies to help them retaliate. So basically, Iblis, who is in the form of this old man, suggests to them that if we all take part in the killing of Muhammad, if every clan takes part, then Beni Hashim will not be able to retaliate. Now, of course, Sheikh Al-Tusi, he believes that it was Abu Jahl himself who had the idea of doing a joint assassination. And, of course, because they were still, the Arabs believed in the concept of blood money, they said that we're willing to even pay 10 times the amount that we're due just to be done with the job. As the elders of Mecca are conspiring to kill the Prophet, Jibra'il descends to Rasulullah and informs him of Quraysh's plan to assassinate him. Up until now, it was all talk. Now they're actually conspiring. They're devising a strategy, a plan to kill you. So, O Muhammad, you must leave. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he summons Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says to him, Ya Ali, inna ar-ruha habata alay. Yukhbiruni anna Quraysh ijtama'at ala al-makribi wa qatli. O Ali, Jibra'il has come to me. And he has informed me that Quraysh has come together and they are conspiring against me and they have decided to kill me. وَأَنَّهُ أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ عَنْ رَبِّي عَزَّ وَجَلْ أَنْ أَهْجُرُ. And God has revealed to me that I should flee, I should emigrate, I should leave this place. وَأَنْ أَنْطَلِقَ إِلَىٰ غَارْ ثَوْرُ. And he told me that I should seek refuge in the cave of Thawr, which is outside of Mecca. تَحْتَ لَيْلَتِي. On this night, I have to leave tonight. The Prophet tells Amir al-Mu'mineen that I have to leave tonight. وَإِنَّهُ أَمَرَنِي أَنْ أَمُرَكَ بِالْمَبِيتِ عَلَى مَفْجَعِي. And Jibreel has commanded me on behalf of God to instruct you to sleep in my bed. لِتُخْفِيَ بِمَبِيتِكَ عَلَيْهِ أَثَرِي. So that you can cover my tracks, so you can be a decoy for me. فَمَا أَنْتَ صَانِعٌ. What are you going to do, O Ali? What is your opinion? So, Amir al-Mu'mineen's response is the following. Amir al-Mu'mineen, and this shows you who Ali ibn Abi Talib is. Amir al-Mu'mineen, imagine, the Prophet is asking Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, to sleep in his bed. To sleep in a bed, and this is a bed that will be attacked tonight. Because there is a bounty on the Prophet. They are trying to assassinate the Prophet. Sleep in my bed. Sleep in the bed of a man who has assassins after him on a night like that. Amir al-Mu'mineen has one question. He doesn't ask the Prophet, should I wear armor? Am I going to be safe? What's going to happen to me? How many assassins are there? One question from Ali ibn Abi Talib, أَوَتَسْلَمَنَّ بِمَبِيتِي هُنَاكَ يَا نَبِيَ اللَّهِ. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib doesn't ask the Prophet, will I be safe if I sleep in your bed? No. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says, will you be safe, O Prophet of God? The Prophet says, na'am. The Prophet says, yes, if you sleep in my bed, and if you act as a decoy, I will be able to safely escape. The narration says that Amir al-Mu'mineen smiled. فَتَبَسَّمَ عَلِيٌّ ضَاحِكًا وَأَهْوَى إِلَى الْأَرْضِ سَاجِدًا شُكْرًا لِمَا أَنْبَأَهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ بِهِ مِنْ سَلَامَتِهِ. Amir al-Mu'mineen smiled and he went down into sujood. And he performed a sajda of gratitude for the ni'mah of making him, for the fact that he was used as a decoy to protect the life of the Messenger of God. And this is the first instance in the history of Islam that someone does a sajda of shukr. So the sajda of shukr was first practiced by Amir al-Mu'mineen on the night of the Prophet's Hijrah. Then when darkness sets in, the assassins, they surround the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. He bids farewell to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the narrations say that he recites this ayah from Surah Yasin. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. And we have put before them a barrier, and behind them a barrier, and covered them so they do not see. And the Prophet, he escapes unnoticed. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he lies in the bed of the Prophet. The assassins, they make their move at midnight. They uncover the blanket, and they see that it is Ali ibn Abi Talib. They capture him, they imprison him, they try to get information out of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. They don't get anything out of him. And Allah reveals Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 207, celebrating the altruism of Ali ibn Abi Talib, celebrating and honoring the sacrifice of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib saved the life of the Prophet. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. And of the people is he who sells himself seeking the pleasure of God, and God is kind to his servants. Just a couple of practical lessons and we'll conclude inshallah. When we reflect on the events leading up to the Hijrah and the gradual emigration of the companions of the Prophet, one of the most important practical lessons that we can learn is that if you live in a place where you are not permitted to practice your religion, you have a religious obligation to relocate. You know, one of the major sins in Islam is at-ta'arrub ba'd al-hijrah. It's to lose your religious identity because of where you live. We take the example of France. You know, France, if it continues, you know, with their policies and their anti-Islamic laws, the argument could be made that if you can leave France, if you're not able to wear the hijab at all, and if you're not able to practice your faith, Islam teaches us that we should leave. You have no obligation to stay in a place where you're being persecuted to the point where you cannot practice your faith freely. So one of the most important lessons is that we should never live in a place where we are forced to compromise our religious values. And especially as parents, and we can apply this on a smaller scale, even in our own cities. When we want to decide where we're going to live, we should always think about living in places that have Islamic functions, where there is an atmosphere, there's a community where we can grow together. If you want to purchase a home, don't purchase a home in the middle of nowhere where you have no access to a masjid, you have no community, you have no contact with other Muslims. Because if you live in a place like that, where you're completely isolated, and you're not able to, because of the social pressures, where you're not able to observe hijab, where you're not able to practice your faith, it is obligatory upon you to move to a place where you can do your wajibat and avoid the muharramat. And if you're a parent, you have to make considerations for your kids. You might be able to practice your faith. You might have the strength to you might have the strength to not be influenced by the societal pressures, but do you have the same guarantee when it comes to your children? If you fear that your children will not be able to retain their Islamic identity, you have an obligation to relocate. So this is one important lesson that we learn from the Hijrah. Another lesson is that we mentioned that there were Jewish settlements in Yathrib. And we know that when the Jews were banished from Jerusalem, many of them settled in Yathrib. They settled in these desolate lands. They could have gone anywhere, but they wanted to live in this area of the world because they were actively awaiting the advent of the final messenger of God. They were willing to live in the deserts, in desolate lands. They were willing to endure all of those hardships because they wanted to have the honor of supporting the final messenger of God. And despite all of this, they end up rejecting the Prophet because he did not meet their expectations of what the final messenger of God would look like or who he would be. And this is an important point of introspection for us, that are we going to be like the Jews, the Israelites, who thought that they were awaiting, who thought that they were staunch believers, but the moment the Prophet appeared and he was preaching things that did not align with their interests, they rejected him. Are we going to be like that with the 12th Imam? We might have this idea of who he's going to be or what he's going to be like. We might think that the Imam alayhi salam will reappear and there will be no military conflict. We might have the impression that Imam al-Mahdi is a pacifist. And if we see that he is about to engage in a military conflict, we might reject him because we have these preconceived notions of what a chosen servant of God should do. What should their policies be? So it's important, brothers and sisters, that we don't allow these preconceived notions to cloud our judgment and to ultimately make us reject those who are chosen by God. And then finally, the pact of brotherhood. The pact of brotherhood that the Prophet established reminds us of the importance of seeing each other as equals before God. That we have to look past all of these superficial classes and categorizations of people. The only basis for superiority is piety. With that, brothers and sisters, we'll conclude our conversation for today. Inshallah, in our next episode, we'll speak specifically about the Prophet's hijrah from Mecca to Yathrib and the various events that that unfolded when he departed Mecca. Thank you so much for tuning in. I look forward to having you join me in future episodes.